I'd like to introduce our speakers for this morning, Brad and Rhonda Stevenson. They are the founders of Legendary Living Institute, and I believe they're out of Albuquerque, right? And they have developed a process of counseling specifically for all kinds of relationships, but they use scripture, and it's a two-part series, so today is the first of the two, and if you would welcome Brad and Rhonda. Thank you.
Hey, everybody.
Good morning.
It is a glorious day today, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Boy, I'll tell you, I just love waking up. You know, it's kind of funny because I grew up in a Christian family, and one of the things that my father did when I was 13 years old is he told me that no longer will he give me presents for my birthday, he's going to give me wisdom. I didn't like that too much. I would much rather have presents than wisdom, although all of his wisdom has proven to be invaluable, so I really appreciate everything he says. And one of the things that he told me was, you know, when you wake up in the morning, you can look down on your bed, and if there's not a chalk outline where you were laying, then you have a new day to make history, right? So real quickly, what I'd like you to do for me is, let's just close your eyes real quick, and I want you to take a big, deep, cleansing breath. And I want you to just kind of exhale, keep your eyes closed, and blow out all the chatter, drama, and chaos of all the week, this morning, because today, everybody, you're here. You're right here. You're present where your feet are. And your feet are underneath the chairs, and we are here for God. So I'm going to go ahead and open up with a prayer. So just remain with your eyes closed. Father, in you hidden is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of the world, and give us the grace that we may clearly understand, and the freedom to choose the way of your wisdom over ours. Help us to understand this, Lord, in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the reasons that I don't do a lot of talking is because I'm extremely dyslexic. And growing up, literally, I would read things and things would move around on me like this. And it was cool to me to kind of see things move around like that. My teachers, you know, back then in the early 70s would say that, oh, but you know, your son's real smart, but he's really lazy, right? And I've heard a couple people talk to me about that today in our last service, and it kind of hit home with them being as dyslexic as I still am. So she does a lot of reading, because if I turn to read like this, it ain't happening. So
this hi everybody, I'm Rhonda. Nice to see you all. The first screen is just the questions, so we'd like to just remind everyone, if you didn't hear, walk in a little later. If you have a chance, they're in your program, and just drop them off at the back for us. So I apologize as well, because our presentation was designed for a really big screen. So I'm going to do my best to read through things, and some of it kind of quickly, because we didn't really get to the part of our presentation last service. But thank goodness someone can do that. Great, that's good. Okay, so just a little bit about us, Legendary Living Institute. Our mission is to provide integrative psychoeducational systems and guidance that create personal insight, emotional maturity, and relational abundance. Our vision, to change the paradigm of life experience into one of inspired and sustainable transformation, in order to equip our future generations with emotional understanding, maturity, and relational richness, so our future generations grow up in a better world. Okay, our purpose, to promote understanding of how iniquity and generational patterns are perpetuated. With educational materials, exercises, and interactions, our intention is to deepen each individual's awareness and ability to love God and to love others with emotional wisdom, maturity, and effective communication and conflict skills. We provide support and guidance to individuals and organizations with regard to healing relationships on a personal, familial, interpersonal and community level. We seek to empower believers in their personal experience and walk with God. So the title of our talk is Free the Captive. This is part one. We'll see how far we get today. We'll do our best. As believers, how do we know what our main goal should be? And how do we know if we're off that path a little bit of that main goal? How do we know? So I'm going to read a series of scriptures. So listen and see if you can hear what our goal, what you think a good goal would be. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if all the law and the prophets are covered by those two commandments, here's a pretty good clue. So Mark says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. Asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared question him." Luke says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading or understanding of it?' So he, Jesus, answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Jesus was quoting this passage in the scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." This is an emotional passage, the next little paragraph. It's everything. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's the rest of the story. "A new commandment," Jesus said, the night before he was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, "I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So our goal and our path, how do we know what our main goal is? And how can we see signs in our life that we're off course? Our relationships reflect our journey and our path with God. Do people know you by your love for God and for others? Do your children know you by your love for others and for God? How are we doing as a community of believers? If you don't mind, when I ask the following questions, if the answer is yes to any of them, raise your hand and keep it up through the whole series of questions for number one. Are you ready? So, have you ever been hurt in a religious or church setting? Do you know someone who has been through a church split? Do you know anyone who stopped going to church due to strife or an emotionally challenging, uncomfortable, or abusive situation that happened at church or between church friends? Okay, take a minute and look around. Raise your hands high. We're in good company, it appears. Okay, next question. If your answer is yes to any of the three, please raise your hand. Have you, your parents, or your children gone through a divorce? Okay, look around. How are we doing on our path? How are we doing as a body? How are we doing? Why is it this way? This has been my life's question. Just really quickly, I talked too long in the first part, so I'm going to try to cut it short. I have my great-great-grandparents at the top of the slide on the left. Minnie Hobbs Byers is one of the Hobbs that came with her parents and settled Hobbs, New Mexico, so my family's been around New Mexico for many generations. The other side of my family, my mom and my grandparents on her side, also lived in the same little town. So what that afforded me as a young girl was a really interesting experience of watching a family who was very close, who were very involved in church and very involved in their personal faith walks, and another side of my family who did not have that experience. My grandmother became an amazing Christian and made up for all the years when she was in her 50s. She's an amazing person. But anyway, the reason I have this side of my family up is for this purpose. I grew up seeing an amazing, supportive, wonderful family, but I wasn't really, I was on the outside. My dad went to Vietnam and my mom divorced my dad when he was in Vietnam, which was a real, really devastating thing for me because my dad's kind of my hero. But I do want to show you that of my great-grandparents never divorced. They had six children, which are in, I'll try to talk loudly, this picture, and not one divorce in that generation. And then my grandparents are also at the top of the right-hand side, and they had four children. My father's on the far right with the divorce triangle, and my favorite aunt, who I actually lost both of them this past year. So being a person in my generation now going, what are we doing? And what are we leaving for our kids and my grandkids? What are we leaving for them? But my aunt cut a gospel album. So I don't think her multiple divorces were for a lack of trying or lack of a relationship with God. My dad was also a very deep believer all his life, but he went through multiple divorces. And I grew up saying, I'm never going to get a divorce because I do not want my passion to go through what I did as a kid, my passion being these are my daughters over here. And my oldest daughter, our youngest daughter was at the early service. She lives here with her husband and my two grandkids. My oldest daughter's never married yet. We're praying and hoping for that, but at any rate, I didn't understand why I wasn't able to not go through a divorce myself. For lack of being in a church and marrying someone who was in ministry, who was the regional director for Young Life, and I was a Young Life leader, that's how I met him. And we still ended in divorce. So, and that's not my only one. So my passion for wanting to understand, these are the two commandments. I know there's blessing here. Why can I not figure this out? So anyway, Brad's gonna briefly share about his experience.
So when I was a young boy, my parents pulled me to the side. They explained to me that I was adopted. And being a young boy, I didn't quite understand what adopted actually meant. My prefrontal cortex, which is this part of our brain here, it didn't quite understand it. It couldn't put it all together. So my understanding was that they simplified it for me because I needed that, still do actually. And they basically told me that someone else gave birth to me and they were unable to care for me. So because God told them that they should adopt, that's exactly what they did. So they adopted me and three other siblings. We're all 2 years apart, so I'm the oldest, 6 years between myself and my younger brother. We grew up in quite the community. My parents' house and my grandparents' house were literally next door together. We had a common wall with a ladder that we would go back and forth all the time. So we spent a lot of time with our grandparents. They were big in the Baptist church, quite the believers, would quote scripture all the time, as my parents did in our younger days. But I had two very mean uncles. This is would make a great movie. And for to keep their names out of it, we'll call them Frick and Frack. And Frick and Frack were very, very mean. And they used me as I was their target. And one day I was in the back room of my grandparents' house, kind of downstairs in this little half basement, and they found out where I was. And I tried to avoid them as much as possible because I was used for all kinds of different experiments and you know, let's see how fast Brad could go down the hill on the homemade go-kart, things like that. So I avoided them as much as possible. One day they found me in the back room and they sat me down in the corner and they said, "Do you really understand what adoption is?" And I said, "I came from a different family." "Oh, that's, no, that's just a little bit of it. That's what your mom and dad told you that adoption was. This is the real, because you know us, I mean, come on, we're your uncles, we're gonna always tell you the truth." And what they said to me changed my whole life. What they said to me was, and I apologize, I'm still working on it. They told me that adoption was a temporary situation where if I wasn't a perfect child, my parents could literally take me back, give me back to the adoption agency and pick another child. So that moment changed my life. I was 8 years old. That moment, I turned into an overachiever because there was no way I wanted to go back because I didn't even know where back was. Honestly, I had no idea. And I just knew that I was not going to let this happen. So from that day forward, all I knew was my focus became to achieve everything I could, not only in my personal life, but in every relationship I could be in. And let me tell you, as an overachiever, you don't do very well in relationships. Because if you're an overachiever, you expect your spouse or your significant other to be just like you. And believe me, being an overachiever, I expected everybody to be like me. And it didn't work. And I lost so many different relationships on my path. So when I got into high school, I played football and so forth, and I continued to overachieve. I got scholarship offers from around the country, and I chose because I did not want to lose the opportunity to show my mother and father that I was the very best kid. I decided to go to UNM. I played football and track for UNM. After UNM, I asked my father, "Dad, am I good enough yet?" And he would look at me and kind of nod and say, "Understand that question, son." So as an overachiever, I took it as I'm not good enough. And even at this age, I thought that he could take me back. So what did I do? I immediately went down to the recruiting office and said, "Guys, I am your poster child. I want to do everything that the Army offers. Everything." They said, "Oh, gosh darn, we got you. No problem. We're going to send you to airborne school. Then we're going to send you to Ranger school. That's what you're going to do." So that's exactly what I did. Went to airborne school and Ranger. So I was with the Ranger Battalion for a couple years. I found out that there was something bigger and better. So I called my dad, and I said, "Dad, I'm a Ranger now." And he goes, "Okay." I said, "Is that enough?" And he goes, "I don't understand the question." So I found out that the best thing for me to do was to join the United States Army Green Berets, the Special Forces. So that's exactly what I did. I got a couple waivers to allow me to join early because I wasn't of rank and time in service, but they were sick and tired of me, so they allowed me to finally go. And because I was an overachiever, so every week I was in the commander's office, "Come on, sir, let me go. finally he had the papers prepared and said, you're off, you're out of here, good riddance. So back to Fort Bragg, North Carolina I went, where I went through the Q course. Upon graduation, I did not tell my parents that I was a Green Beret at the time. Upon graduation, I called them and I said, Mom, Dad, I'm a United States Army Green Beret. My dad said, you're a what? I said, I'm a United States Army Green Beret. Now, my father served in Vietnam as a doctor and for two tours, so he was very, very, very well-versed in the Army, but he didn't like what I was doing. And my mom said, so you kill people? And I said, I haven't been deployed yet at all. And she said, doesn't matter. She hung up on me. And I did not at the time talk to my parents for 2 full years. So I decided that being an overachiever, one of the biggest things that I needed to do was I needed to volunteer for every school that the United States Army had that I could get my hands on. So I was the first one to do this. First school that I went to was called HALO, High Altitude Low Opening, free fall, combat free fall. You jump out of a perfectly good aircraft, believe me, they're perfectly good. And you jump out of them anyway. And the pilots are on the ground going, man, you guys, I don't know why, but that's what we did. Second school that I went for was combat diving school. At the time, it was run by the Navy SEALs, so I felt really cool that I got to train with a bunch of Navy SEALs at the time. So that's the second school. Third school was Army Sniper School. What I wasn't understanding was I was setting myself up to be deployed all the time. Because I actually ended up on a team out of the 1st of the 10th Special Forces in Bad Tölz, Germany, called 026, which was a triple threat team. And they used this as kind of a gene pool for everybody else. So anytime one of the other groups went off, guess who went with them? Me. So I was deployed all the time. I barely ever set foot in Germany. I barely set foot in the United States. And let me tell you, overachieving, I started to realize, hey man, this doesn't quite work the way that I wanted it to work, because now I'm deployed all the time. So this is what happens. Being deployed like I was wounded the first time, I called my parents, they wouldn't talk to me. I was wounded the second time, and I was told that my career might be over, but I fought through it because I'm an overachiever, and there was nothing gonna stop me, and that's the way that it was. I was that focused. The third time that I was wounded put it into that. So I was shot in the stomach, I lost intestine, some of my colon, half my bladder, and I had a colostomy bag. If anybody knows what a colostomy bag is, it's not a great way to live. But I told myself that I wasn't gonna be this way because I was an overachiever. And sure enough, I was able to take the colostomy bag off. This is what changed my life for the second time, right here. I lost so many buddies that I actually walked, I'm in this picture in the back here, 13 United States Army Special Forces Green Berets lost their life when I was in, that I knew of. And back when I was in, there wasn't any glory, there wasn't, this stuff didn't exist. We just died. So I started realizing that my identity was truly not who I really was. That I'd been duped. And guess who duped me? Me. I did. Losing all my friends taught me a very valuable lesson. How precious life was, number one. How many times that I came, 3 times came close to death. And the thing that I realized is God had me on this earth for a purpose. And I finally figured out what that purpose was. And it wasn't this anymore. And it wasn't his fault that I was wounded. It was mine. This was not who I am anymore. Who I am today is a sheepdog. That's who I am. I'm a sheepdog for the Lord. Yeah. And this is the bottom line. It's just simple. There are sheep, and then there's sheepdog. And then there's a shepherd. We all know who the shepherd is, right? Okay, so sheepdog, as you well know, what they do is every time they hear the whistle or the command from the shepherd, they move, right? They move the flock where it needs to be moved. If there's a stray, they go and fetch that stray, right? That's what I do. That's my calling. That's my identity. None of this anymore.
What am I missing? Why do some believers' lives seem to be transformed by their faith walk, while others experience the same life and relationship patterns as they did before they began a relationship with God? Suffering through repetitive life and relational patterns are the antithesis of God's plan. In the year 2017, why are we, as believers, as the church, no further along in this area? Are divorce statistics among believers the same as those outside the body of Christ? Ronald Sider, professor of theology and director of the Sider Center on Ministry and Public Policy at Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, writes in his book titled, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, why are Christians living just like the rest of the world? About statistics among different populations of Christians as well as non-religious Americans. Sider, as the title of the book implies, gives countless statistics regarding the divorce rates, cohabitation, adultery, use of pornography, and charitable giving and volunteering with regard to the experience of Christians versus secular Americans. However, Scott Stanton, University of Denver, working with sociologists in the Oklahoma Marriage Study, the title of this slide is Lifestyles of the Rich in Truth, by the way, showed that couples with a vibrant religious faith had lower divorce rates and reported higher levels of marital satisfaction, less thinking and talking about divorce, and lower levels of negative interaction. An example he gave were of people actively engaged in the Jewish faith are 97 times less likely to divorce than the non-religious. But normal Protestants, quote normal, are 20 times more likely to divorce than Americans with no religious affiliation. According to Stanley and his colleagues, active conservative Protestants are 35 times less likely to divorce than those with no religious affiliation. What about us? How are we doing with regard to relational success? How are we doing in terms of meeting the demand for mental health services in our congregations? It's estimated, you can read different numbers, but it's estimated that almost 50% of the American population will seek help for a mental health issue or a relationship issue each year. A large proportion of those come to churches first. According to the American Psychological Association, nearly half of all adult Americans seek treatment for mental health each year. Despite the approximate 93% of Americans who have, quote, happy marriage as one of their most important goals, 50% of first marriages end in divorce within 40 years. These numbers do not reflect the fact that many couples in distress never divorce, but remain in unsatisfying and conflicted relationships. Consequences of divorce and dysfunctional marriages not only impact the family members involved, but their respective communities as well. The effects of dysfunctional relationships have been widely studied. There are many studies about where they have evidence-based statistics about the consequences of being exposed to a volatile relationship in one or exposed to one. And you can see many of the things they talk about: increased incidence of physical and emotional illness, car accidents, violence, decreased longevity, increased mortality from disease. And of course, there's lots of convincing evidence that marital distress, disruption, ongoing marital or divorce hostility promotes negative consequences in our children: depression, withdrawal, poor social competence, health problems, poor academic performance, conduct or behavior-related difficulties, and markedly decreased longevity in children exposed to the dynamics of hostile marriages or divorce. If you are sitting here today, and I know there are some, and you have not been plagued by relational dysfunction or divorce in your own family, in other words, you consider yourself, quote, all good, in Brad's words, are you then able to guide, teach, and support other families in their transformation? The term spiritual bypass was introduced in the early 1980s and refers to a tendency to use spiritual ideas and practices to sidestep or avoid facing unresolved emotional issues, psychological wounds, and unfinished developmental tasks. Spiritual bypass can be perpetuated, by well-meaning pastors and laypeople. It perpetuates a number of problems, including compulsive goodness, good, bad, perfectionistic thinking, spiritual addiction, blind faith in charismatic leaders, abdication of personal responsibility, spiritual narcissism, removing your internal locus of control to an external locus of control, and isolation. The dynamics of spiritual bypass promote a decline in the quality of interpersonal relationships, including the spousal relationship. In my experience, Rhonda, I'm speaking now, I have witnessed spiritual bypass propagated by well-meaning clergy and staff. In fact, at one point, I would probably put myself in that category because I just didn't know any better. I helped build a ministry in Denver, Colorado for 5 years from the ground up and was involved in every aspect of that process. And there were many times where I myself said, I don't know, maybe you need to pray this prayer. Or maybe you need to say this scripture over and over to someone where that did not at all solve what was the source of their wounds and their pain. I saw this happening over and over, and really it was part of my own healing process, because before that experience, I felt so less than compared to everyone else in the world because of all the dysfunction in my family. And it was really astounding to me to sit in on counseling meetings with people till 2 or 3 in the morning sometimes on a weekend, or many, and see families that, to my eyes, coming as a child of divorce, looks like these together families, and they show up and they're shiny and clean and beautiful and sweet and loving, and hearing how much pain was in their personal lives. So even though people still are married in a lot of cases, there's still a lot of pain going on. We're many generations removed from the time that Yeshua, Jesus Christ, walked this planet. So I guess it's kind of not to be unexpected, I guess, right now. Congregants are often eagerly, sometimes desperately, seeking solutions that are met with spiritual explanations or directives that do nothing to address or solve the root of their issues. The results are often deep despair, shame, guilt, worsening of issues, loss of spiritual faith, and a disconnection from a faith community. Again, why does some believers' lives seem to be transformed by their faith walk, while others experience the same life and relationship patterns as before they began a relationship with God? Suffering through repetitive life and relational patterns are the antithesis of God's plan. Why are we as believers not further along in this area? How can we transform our own relationships? How can we then be supportive of those trying to transform theirs? Brad and I like this term, post-traumatic relational disorder. It's ours, so it's not real. You please look it up. I don't think it'll be anywhere, but it always has been so of interest to us. What does iniquity mean? What about generational sin? How does that work? Can we understand this at all? So if all the Bible can be summed up in 2 commandments, both of which have to do with relationship, it may be helpful to understand the first relationship breach recorded in the Bible. What actually happened? Eve listened to and believed gossip. We'll use a term that we'll talk about if you come and hear us again or get to know us even more. There's a word that I want to just speak out right now, almost put it in, but I didn't. But it's called triangulation. We have relational triangles, and they are not according to how God has instructed us to conduct ourselves in relationship. So we'll talk about that more, but just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. A triangle. Here's a triangle, and they're talking about another person, but that person's not there. It's not really fair. So Satan accused God of lying and holding back information that would give Adam and Eve power. Satan convinced Eve that God did not have her best interest at heart. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Did Eve go ask God about that? Give him a chance to clear that up? Nope, she didn't. She believed him. Eve betrayed Adam because she believed the gossip, and she wanted that knowledge and power. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." They didn't know evil before. They didn't have to have fear of evil before that time. In one relational act, betrayal, gossip, slander, lying, jealousy, shame, guilt, paranoia, and fear were born into the human psyche. Innocence died. The knowledge of evil provokes fear. Fear was born. And in our work in detail, when I'm time here today, we go into depth about physiologically how that actually works. And we're able to understand that in our day and time because we didn't have all this information about brain development and neural development 20 years ago, or even 30 years ago. That's not very long. It's pretty cool to have facts from the scientific world proving the supernatural parts of our scripture. It's amazing. It's really an amazing time to be alive. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. If God didn't give us fear, where did it come from? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. But my servant Caleb, remember when the Lord asked Moses to choose a representative of the 12 tribes to go and look at the land, the promised land, and come back with a report. Caleb and Joshua were the only two of the 12 that came back and said, yeah, they may be big, but we can do it. God said it, he said to go do it, and we can do it. And all the other 10 said opposite of that, and so much so that they incited the population at large, who called for them to be stoned. Here are consequences of faith and fear, and we're going to be looking at those dynamics over and over and over again. The other spies were afraid. The fear of what they saw was more powerful than what God told them. Caleb believed God rather than what he saw with his eyes, and God said he had a different spirit. So it was a spirit other than fear. He had a spirit other than fear. Can modern science shed any light on the perpetuation of fear throughout the generations? There is a study that was conducted where scientists took mice and they actually subjected them to the essence of cherry blossom. And at the same time, they applied a little electrical shock. So they wanted to see whether the genetic code of the mice would change due to that experience. So sure enough, they exposed the mice to the little electrical shock while they gave them this great smell, what would normally be a great smell, and eventually those mice obviously would cringe in fear when they smelled that smell. Well, they mated the mice to a female that did not have that experience at all, and the offspring, believe it or not, When they smelled a cherry smell, they cringed in fear. They then made it that next generation and tested it to the third generation, and sure enough, those mice had the same genetic coding that had been switched on to fear the smell of a cherry blossom. I can say that story in a room full of non-believers that don't know anything about the Bible. And it's still amazing. It's an amazing fact. But saying it to a room full of people that do know the Bible, how cool is that? It's one of the things that we discover in our work where science is actually kind of almost proving the supernaturalness of the scripture. How crazy is that? So fear can be passed down. In fact, we're built and designed, and our physiology is made that way by someone for a purpose. And just quickly, for years, scientists have referred to that 90% of our DNA as junk. DNA, they didn't think it did anything. There's like the base coating underneath, and then there is another set of kind of proteins that actually turn on or off depending on their environment. So their environment, our internal environment, our emotions, feelings, thoughts, our external environment, how someone else's energetic experience or their emotions or thoughts impact us as well. And it literally, these things switch on and switch off different of our coding, if that makes sense. So it's not junk in our trunk. God's always known what it was. Yeah. So in summary today, we have investigated the state of relationship within the body of believers. We have discussed the concept of spiritual bypass. We talked about the importance of understanding what our goals should be as believers and how we know whether we're on that path. We have explored the relational goals God has for us by revealing the two most important commandments cited throughout the scriptures. We asked the question, do others know you by your love? We looked at one example of recent scientific research that can shed light on how generational sin is perpetuated and repeated throughout our generations.
So next week, we're going to be talking about the committee, which is all the little chatter, the voices in our head, shame, blame, criticism, judgment, everything that we actually have on a daily basis that a lot of us don't even recognize it because we just think that it is the way that we deal with life every day.
It's part of our implicit memories that get encoded from before we actually have access to our thinking wise mind. And it can be part of our coding, fears passed down for generations, as you see. So,
as it perpetuates the what we call the CDC, which is chatter, drama, and chaos of our lives. The time traveler is one of the wickedest little committee members that we launch into the past, and it gathers all the futile and fatalistic information, and it bypasses the present and takes it right into the future for us and plants its flag. And we begin to believe that that's the way that our life is going to be. We're also going to be talking about the robot mode, which is fight, flight, or freeze, and how we act within different conversations, different ways that we interact with people, and we're going to find out which one you guys, your default mode is when you go to there. So, and then community, the cause and the cure. We're going to talk about some great tools about what community really does do, how community itself can begin to heal. Because we know as counselors, we know very well, and I tell, you know, I've been in private practice now for 15 years, almost 15 years, and I always tell people that I can give you tools, I can guide you, but God's gonna heal you. So don't come in and think that I'm gonna do it. Because I can give you everything that you need to find and have and hold on to a wonderful relationship with God. So, and then unnecessary suffering. Well, I'm not even going to talk about that because that's so big that it's so cool, unnecessary suffering. And we're going to talk about what unnecessary suffering is. So next week is going to be, we're going to engross ourselves in tools and really get down and dirty with relationships and communication.
Your mission, should you accept it, is to pay close attention to your thoughts throughout this next week. In particular, within your closest relationships, notice the following three dynamics. Notice if you feel the need to defend yourself, or notice any thoughts or feelings of defensiveness, number one. Just notice. Number two, notice when you feel the need for control. Feel as though you are losing control, or when you find yourself trying hard to convince others of your opinions or agendas. And the third one, notice any feelings of stuckness, giving up, apathy, or not feeling like you have choices or options. So really kind of pay attention, and if you find yourself in any one or the others, or vacillating, or in one of the spots more than another, it's gonna tell yourself something about yourself. These answers are gonna start to tell you and open up some, it's really difficult for us as humans to see ourselves clearly, those hidden spots that are buried in our implicit part of our mind or buried in our fight, flight, freeze part of our brain. It's so hard. And that's why we really do need transparent community. We need that as iron sharpens iron. But if you'll pay attention to the way you're feeling and your closest relationships, and remember that when you come back next time, and we'll talk about that.
So, real quickly, when I went through navigational school in Special Forces, they taught us how to use, but we already knew, but the advanced classes on how to use a compass protractor in grid coordinates. And one of the things that the instructor said to me has stuck with me all of my life. He said that if you are off one half a degree on your compass reading, in one quarter of a mile, you'll be off 5,000 yards. That simple. So think about that. Think about that in your life. If you have a goal from A to B, and you're just off that much, and you begin your journey, how far off you will be from your actual goal. So one last thing before I give our closing prayer is, also, part of the things that my wife asked you guys to listen or hear yourself throughout the week is, I just want you to do this. Just be aware of this. Are your thoughts doing you, or are you doing your thoughts? Are you doing your thoughts, or are your thoughts doing you? Let us pray. Father, open doors that no man can close, and close all doors that no man can open. Bring us all of your love, grace, and wisdom, and never allow us to be in a place of temptation until we are standing in your perfect will and grace. Amen.